brethren, what is it that motivates you? What motivates you? What drives you? We are all motivated by something to do whatever we do. Whatever we do, we're motivated by something to do it. The difference is, though, is that different things motivate different people. What pushes one person doesn't work with another. What is it that motivates you? How deep does your motivation run? Is it constant, or does it ebb and flow a little bit in life? Well, motivation is a huge consideration when we think about the theme of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And seeing how the Feast of Unleavened Bread comes immediately on the heels of the Passover, we also understand that the meaning of the Passover has a great deal to do with the level of motivation that we have in following God. We come to the Passover and we think first of all, in the whole plan of God and what it pictures, we think first of all about what God did for us. And then the Feast of Unleavened Bread is our thinking about how do we respond. What is our response? We know what it's supposed to be, but what is it? As God sees, and frankly, as we see, as human beings see, other people who are growing spiritually, who are developing the fruit of God's Spirit, who are maturing in their spiritual depth, who are overcoming by stopping sinful practices or by blocking them from getting into their lives, you see motivated people. It takes highly motivated people to do that. And yet, again, motivation does not always run at the same depth and at the same pace in every person. And motivation that can be strong at one time can wane at other times. You might remember Peter writing about qualities such as virtue and faith and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love and all of these great spiritual qualities. But then he said, anybody who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness. Then he says something very intriguing. And has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So a person who at one time was on a track to pursue these fruits and these areas of spiritual growth somehow forgets. And as a result, their growth wanes. Well, one of the main effects of keeping the Passover every year, God tells us, is to help us prevent that forgetfulness from settling in. We eat the bread and drink the wine in remembrance of me. We remember him. We remember the covenant that we made. And that helps us maintain. And it helps us shore up our motivation. The deeper the meaning of the Passover, the deeper our motivation. One of the things that I like to do at a baptism, just before being baptized, is to sit down with the individual, whoever else may be there, and read through Romans 6 to establish with them just one last time before they make that commitment why they are doing it, what they are doing, and why they are doing. And there's a part of Romans 6 that deals with motivation. And it deals with the theme of unleavened bread. In Romans 6 and verse 12, it says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. We have a battle. I will not, I cannot let sin reign in my mortal body. That is the theme of unleavened bread. Then in verse 13 he says, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God. This is something that we should do daily. Present ourselves to God. But with something in mind. What is the motivation? As he goes on to end the verse, to present your members as instruments of righteousness. What is the motivation? That's found right in the middle here. Present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead. The motivation is realizing I was dead and God saved my life. That should motivate a person. And it should be something that daily motivates us to strive against sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. For you are not under law, but under grace. The grace of God has given us life. The grace of God does not set aside the law, by no means. But it is what has given us life, and the life that was given for us is something that we stop and think about. The sin that took my life is something that I am now setting the rest of my life to not let it rule over me. Paul hits this again a few chapters later in chapter 12 of Romans. In chapter 12 and verse 1, we see this in the form of a letter. I wish we could have heard him say it, because I wonder how he would have said the first two words. When you read, I beseech you, I'm not asking you, or it would be a good idea. Paul is writing, I beg you, I beg you, I beseech you, I urge you, it says in the margin, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, stop. Don't gloss over this. We cannot gloss over these words. Stop right there. What are the mercies of God? Whatever is going to follow that he's beseeching people to do, he says it's by the mercies of God. And the mercies of God have to do with our primary motivation. What are the mercies of God? Well, there are so many we could list. But again, the Passover pictures the greatest mercy that could ever be extended to a human being. We heard it in the sermonette in Psalm 51. According to your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. The greatest mercies extended are something that we stand in awe of. We cannot gloss over these because there's a lot in that short phrase, by the mercies of God. Considering what the mercy of God has been, that has to be a motivation to do something. And so that follows. By the mercies of God, I beseech you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now the Israelites had been used to giving sacrifices. And frankly, many of the Gentiles were too. The Gentiles sacrificed to their gods. So sacrificing was something well known. They would offer an animal, a live animal, slay it, and present it dead. The sacrifice would be given dead. It could never be presented again. Once that sacrifice was given, it could never be presented again. It was a dead animal. But in opposition to that, when we think about sacrificing, we are to present ourselves a living sacrifice. Alive, energetic, with goals, with actions, with dreams, with understanding. We are to be giving ourselves energetically to what it is we've been called to do. Christianity is not a service of death or inactivity. So the mercies of God require us to think about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We cannot think about the mercies of God unless we consider the sacrifice of Christ. And then that requires us to think about ourselves. Am I willing to give my life with my energies, my intellect, my physical powers, anything that I have as one long sacrifice? The rest of my life, I'm presenting myself to God as an instrument of righteousness. And it will mean a sacrifice. This is the life of a Christian, to live and to eventually die. At the end of our days, being able to look back and have God look at our lives and say, now that was a person who sacrificed for me. Sometimes it's hard to be a sacrifice. It's like the, heard one time about a Sunday school teacher going over the parable of the prodigal son. Tells the story how he leaves and he comes back and there's rejoicing and the father says, get a feast because my son who was lost now is found. Teacher's telling the story and she got to the part about the older brother and she said, now, there was one for whom the return of the prodigal was not a happy event. Who was it? The child said, the fatted calf. It's tough if you're an animal to be a sacrifice. But in some ways, as a human being, we live our entire lives. And it's not always easy. But the best definition of sacrifice I ever heard one time was not out of the dictionary. It was one that somebody said. They said, a sacrifice is giving up something you want for something you want more. Giving up something you want for something you want more. And we can look around the world and we say, yeah, physically speaking, there may be a lot of things I want. There may be things that are appealing, but I'm not going to go there. I'm going to sacrifice that pull of the flesh because I want something else more. I want the kingdom of God more. And so we do sacrifice in so many ways. He goes on, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. That means without blemish or defect. No other sacrifice could be made to God. Sacrifices at the temple could not be lame or blind or diseased or in any way deformed. If it was without those physical defects, it was regarded as holy. It was set apart. It was consecrated to God. And it was entire. It was entire. A sacrifice as a human being to God means the entirety of our lives. You couldn't go to God and say, well, here's a leg this time. Or here is a tenderloin. Hey, I'm giving you the best. No, you gave the whole thing. Our lives are like that. Holy. Acceptable to God. That means doing what He wants. Not what we invent. We can't substitute something in place of what God wants and say, well, that's acceptable. It's got to be acceptable to God. I mean, here we are today. On the Sabbath, during the feast, we're sandwiched in between two of the biggest religious events of the year. Good Friday, Easter Sunday, and here we are. Why aren't they here? Why are we not there? Because at some point, we proved what was good and acceptable to God, and we said, that's not acceptable. That is not acceptable. I don't care the reasoning that went behind it. I don't care the justification. It's not acceptable. Nowhere does God say that's acceptable. The biggest question then is, does God care? Is it acceptable to Him? And a lot of people pretend to speak for God and say, well, I'm sure it is. We can do, you know, we'll just change this and change that. Sure, God's all right with that. This isn't the first time we've done this. Israel had a running history of changing what God said to do in order to do whatever they wanted to do and then say, well, God probably thinks it's acceptable. Remember the scripture in Amos where God said, I despise your feast days and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings. He didn't say they were offering it to Dagon. He said, you can offer them to me. You can offer your burnt offerings to me and your grain offerings. I will not accept them. That's in Amos chapter 5. Nor will I regard your fattened peace offerings. Take away from me the noise of your songs, for I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments. I don't care how pretty the tune is. I don't care if you took the word straight out of the Bible. It's not acceptable. We probably remember those verses. Do you remember what comes next? The next statement in Amos chapter 5, verse 24, God says, but let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. Let justice run down like water, and righteousness like a mighty stream. The quest of a Christian to be acceptable to God is to seek justice and righteousness. Our sense of justice begins with seeing our relationship with God, and that the greatest injustice in the world was the crucifying of Christ. Our sins required that. That was through the unrighteousness of each of us. So for each of us to take on the responsibility to let justice run down like water in our lives and let righteousness run like a mighty stream means to do what is just in God's sight, to do what is righteous in God's sight, what is right. Proverbs 21:3 says, to do righteousness and justice is more acceptable with the Lord than sacrifice. Psalm 19:14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer, the one who bought me with a price. My goal is to let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable, to be righteous, to be just. That's the mindset that Christians have to take on. The word acceptable is quite an interesting word study. But every motivated Christian is on a lifelong quest to understand and to do what is acceptable to God. Then we come in Romans 12:1 here to the bookend statement that has to do with motivation. When I say a bookend statement, the first bookend was by the mercies of God. But this forms the other, the end part of the verse, which is your reasonable service. To present our bodies a living sacrifice is a reasonable service. The word reasonable in the Greek means rational. It's logical. And it is, isn't it? If we are going to say, yes, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, I want that to cover my sins, it is only rational that we would turn around and say, so I therefore must respond in like manner as much as I can and dedicate my life to that. It's the only reaction that makes sense. To give our bodies a living sacrifice is the only thing that makes sense. But it has to be motivated. And we have to remember the motivation. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul said something that is rather striking. It's not morbid like some people would make it out to be. Some religions, you may be well aware, have commonly created carvings on called crucifixes that help to fulfill in their minds this verse. That's not what it's talking about. Something to give an image to create a way of thinking. In Romans 4 and verse 10, Paul said, breaking into the sentence here, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. Always. Not just at the Passover. Passover is the annual focus on it, but it's always carrying about in our lives, in our minds, in our thoughts, in our behavior, this idea and the understanding of the dying of the Lord Jesus. Why? That the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. To live like he lives, to strive to live the way that he lived. We have to be motivated. And the motivation comes from always remembering. We don't have to have something carved on our wall or on our dashboard of our car, but it's up here all the time. What we thought about at the Passover is designed to stay with us all the year long. What did he do for me? And what will I do for him? That should motivate us. What motivates you? What makes you want to do the right thing? Well, we could not be here today if we had not gone through certain experiences. The experience of being called, having our understanding open, seeing our sins, seeing our condition mentally, spiritually, emotionally, as a human being, and then having repented. Each one of us in this room has a story. Every one of us have a story of what it was. And there are a lot of similarities in our stories. The similarities are, of course, it was God's doing. It was God's miracle. It was God opening the mind. It was God somehow bringing you into a knowledge of the truth. God, the gift of God is repentance. It comes from Him. And we all had a cut to the heart experience. Every one of us have our own stories about the cut to the heart experience, like we read in Acts chapter 2. When Peter told them, "You crucified Christ." When that dawns on somebody, really dawns on them, you have that cut to the heart experience. If it really settles in. When you see, we just see here in verse 10, the dying of the Lord Jesus. And we carry in our minds an understanding of, yes, I did that. I am no longer guilty, but I am not allowed to forget it. And I should never forget it. I don't want to forget it. And so every Passover, we remember it. We think about it. And that understanding was very deep. And when there was a point when you realized it for the first time, when you really got it for the first time, and then you reacted as they did on the day of Pentecost, when it says they were cut to the heart and they said, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" And Peter said, "You repent and you be baptized for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And you did. God gave the repentance. You worked through it in your mind. You reached that point of baptism. You received the Spirit of God. That was the same for each of us, but we all have our individual stories. You know, sometimes it's good to hear our stories. I doubt there's anybody in this room who gets tired of hearing other people's stories of how God did it for them. They never get old. How God brought you from the slavery of your own Egypt. What went on in your mind? What moved you to change your life? I want to take a look in the rest of the sermon today at a story of someone in particular whose example is instructive. It's inspiring. His calling was admittedly quite a bit more dramatic than most of ours, I would say, as was his entire life. We have more written about him than any other apostle that walked with Christ, including his strengths and his flaws. It's one thing about the Bible's portrayals of its characters. The Bible is very honest in its portrayal of its characters, even its heroes, which tells us something about the way we should be with our own lives. Just very honest. You know, there's no secrets in here in terms of there's a hidden person or two who's perfect. Nobody in here is perfect. We've all got our flaws. We've got our issues. There's quite a bit written about this man, though, and quite a bit of it has to do with his spots and blemishes. And there's only one reason I can think of why so much, especially about his failings, was recorded. Because in him, we can see elements of ourselves. And in him, in his story, we can learn. The man is Peter. Now, the word motivation is never associated with Peter. In fact, the word motivation is not even in the Bible. But when you read his story, you know there were things that formed and shaped his motivation for the way he lived his entire life after he received God's Spirit. There were things that made such an impression on him. It never left him. Could have never have left him. He was used mightily by God. When you begin reading the history of the church in Acts 2, the works of this man are very obvious. There were works by many people, but there was a lot of his works that were recorded. And from the very beginning of the church, you see Peter used mightily by God. To this day, I think anybody who ever has to speak in services reads Acts 2 and Acts 3, the sermons that Peter gave when he just stood up and started speaking, and you marvel at the construction of those messages. You just, course, it was God's direct, spontaneous inspiration. But these messages moved people. They were so well put together. And you just shake your head and think, man, if I could ever give one sermon in my whole life like one of these, I'd die a happy man, you know. But Peter did. In Acts 4, you read about him being arrested and brought before the Sanhedrin. And he witnessed thoroughly to them. And then when they let him go, he immediately goes and humbly prays to God for strength. This man who had just stood up so strongly, so humbly asked for more strength. In Acts 5, he discerns, when nobody else could, the lying of Ananias and Sapphira, and confronts them in front of the whole church, and this terrible event takes place that puts everybody in the fear of God. And then later on in that chapter, he's again put on trial. In Acts 10, after miraculous vision, he is sent to Cornelius, and the door of the gospel and salvation opens to the Gentiles. He's the one instrumental in that. And when you read toward the end of the New Testament, his books, 1st and 2nd Peter, they are so deep and so powerful and so instructive. It's obvious that God was working in this man very powerfully. If all you had to look at was Acts and 1st and 2nd Peter, you would be really impressed with Peter. You'd be really impressed with him. And it would be obvious to you why God chose him. Here's a spiritual giant. He has the courage of a lion. He's a born leader. Well, obviously God calls him. That would be a wrong conclusion. That would be a wrong conclusion. Without the Gospels, we wouldn't know that Peter was not always this way. We wouldn't know what the other Peter was like. We wouldn't know that all credit should go to God for the change that took place in Peter's life, the working of God's Spirit. The Peter we see on the day of Pentecost and following in the book of Acts was not the same Peter we see in the Gospels. Without the Spirit of God, he was just a guy with a big personality that probably did more to hurt him than it did to help him. He was impressive. He was a born leader. But without the Spirit of God, he got in trouble a lot. For 3.5 years prior to what we read in Acts, he was under intensive training with Jesus Christ. That is a whole story by itself. But all of that training and developing in faith and character and understanding culminated in a singular, life-changing experience in a very brief space of time that changed his motivation forever. Changed his motivation forever. This event is recorded in all four of the Gospels, but in very different ways. John gives the most forgiving account. When John writes about it, it only says, Peter denied that he knew Christ. That's all it says. Mark gives a little bit more description, but really not very much. It tells the story, and then it concludes by saying, when he thought their own, he wept. Matthew's account tells more of the story. It's pretty detailed. But Luke's account adds something that none of the others mention, and it's very poignant. Let's go to Luke chapter 22. Now, keep in mind all that I said previously about motivation and the big picture. We're just using now to see how it worked in one person's life. In Luke 22, Jesus is now arrested and taken to the high priest's house. And it says, Peter followed at a distance. In verse 55, when they had kindled a fire in the midst of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat among them. And a certain servant girl, seeing him as he sat by the fire, looked intently at him. She's just staring at him for a while, and then she says, this man was also with him. But he denied him. It's interesting. Luke doesn't say he denied it. He didn't deny, it says, her statement. It says he denied him. Peter denied him, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." After a little while, another saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." Then after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you're saying." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. Now we know this from all the other three accounts, but Luke says something here that is not mentioned anywhere else. In verse 61, "And the Lord turned and looked at Peter." Now put yourself in Peter's place. You've got enough going on. There's a lot of pressure on. There's so much that's happened that night. Your mind is just swimming with everything. You're trying to sort that out. But then you're there. You're in the same room. Now Jesus is at the upper end of the hall, elevated up where the tribunal was, and Peter's down below in a lower area with the servants. And it says, "The Lord turned and looked upon Peter." Now that adds something to the story that is rather emotionally moving. Put yourself in Peter's place. You're doing this denying, and you look up, and he's looking at you. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Then Peter went out and wept bitterly. Peter went out and wept bitterly. It seems that when Jesus turned and looked at him, boy, that's when it sank in. Because you're not looking at the woman who's accused you over here and the guys who's accused you over there. You've been dealing with these people accusing you, but then all of a sudden you turn and you look and you're looking at him. What kind of look do you think Jesus gave Peter? Whatever you come up with is pure speculation, because we don't know. But he looked at him some way. How did he look at Peter? Was it cold? How could you? Was it that kind of look? Was it grief? Oh, no. Was his face screwed up in some way? Was it anger? Was it pity? Did he have a look of forgiveness? Did he have a look where he's just shaking his head in a, "I told you so"? Did he just stare? Have you ever seen somebody just give a penetrating stare? They're not moving a muscle, but the look just cuts through you. Did he raise his eyebrows maybe with a, "Remember? Remember? Do you believe me now?" I don't know. We don't know what kind of look he gave. But whatever it was, had to be deeply moving. Let's go back earlier that evening when they'd gathered for the Passover. Verse 23. Jesus told them that the hand of his betrayer was with them at the table. In verse 23 it says, "They began to question among themselves which of them it was who would do this thing." Who would betray? And then in verse 24 it says, "But there was also a rivalry among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." And you do this whiplash. How do you get from a discussion about who will betray to who is the greatest? And this was the third time they'd had this issue come up in their walking with Christ. And the last time is at the Passover. And so it starts out, who would betray? Well, you can pretty well figure out how the conversation would go. All it takes was one person to say, "Who would betray?" "Well, I know I won't. I know I won't. You might. I can see you betraying them, but I won't. Well, I wouldn't either. Don't look at me. Why, I've done this, I've done that. Three of them could say, we were just with him up in the mountain. I know three of us who rank a little higher than the rest of you. Somehow it moves to who will be the greatest in the kingdom. So Jesus calls them. One last time, it says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Isn't it he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves. So this was the third time. And it's interesting. There's no indication that Jesus blew up at them because this was the third time. He just brings the lesson back home again. And then he says in verse 28 something interesting. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials. Here he was on the evening of his greatest trial ever. And he tells them, you are those who have continued with me in my trials. And I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed one upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Guys, look, you got to get out of how the world does it. The motives of the world are wrong. The motivation is wrong. Change your motivation and you can still rule. You'll be in the kingdom. You'll be governing the 12 tribes. You know, this is what I have for you, but you've got to change the motivation. And then the Lord said, Simon, singles him out, Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. What did he mean? Satan has asked for you. Well, we don't know. We're not entirely sure. The image of Job may come to mind. Similar account in Job, where Job was just itching, let me at him. Let me at him. We don't know what it means, but if God said that to any of us, what does that mean? How would you think? Well, maybe God doesn't say it to us, but he does tell us one thing. Just like with Abel and Cain and Abel, when they were heading down that road of destruction, God told Cain, if you do well, you will be accepted. If you don't do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, and you must rule it. You must rule it. He goes on to say, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, Peter could say, oh, here I am. I haven't gone anywhere. Christ was telling them something. When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. The King James says, when you are converted, when you're turned around, this spat that you guys are having, when you get it turned around, strengthen the brethren. Brethren, all of us will be sifted. We are sifted in life. But it's for our good. You know, sifting was done by throwing grain up in the air and allowing the wind to blow away the chaff. We don't like to be tossed up in the air. But sometimes that's exactly how the chaff is separated. And he told Peter, when you come to your senses and when you turn it around, learn the lessons, and then help others. And guess what? Peter immediately reacted, and Peter didn't see there was a problem. He said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you, both to prison and to death. Onward, you peoples, you know. It's one thing to talk big. In Texas, we'd say, that's all hat and no cattle. Then he said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me. Peter, to him, that was inconceivable. Peter could not imagine that. It just speaks to the nature of the depth of self-deception. Now, we need to add Matthew's account because Matthew fills in a little extra information that's very pertinent to the story. Matthew 26. Now they have sung a hymn. They've gone out to the Mount of Olives. Verse 31. Then Jesus said to them, Matthew 26, 31, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Peter answered and said to him, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. It won't happen to me. And it's again, I can see the other guys, you know, that's in the realm of possibility, even if all the rest of them do, but I won't. So that adds a little bit more to what we just read. And Jesus said to him, assuredly, I say to you that this night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And so said all the disciples. All of them. What would we have said that night if we had been there? Same thing. You know, we at that stage in life, not being converted, not having God's Spirit, having been called but not quite converted yet, you know, we would have been highly motivated. I have no doubt about their motivation. They were probably standing there in that moment saying, we're with you. We are with you. And they were motivated, but they were motivated carnally. They were motivated the way humans are motivated. And we would have been too. Now, do I have any evidence that that would be true for us? Well, let me ask you, have you ever been on your knees talking to God about something that you did that you were not happy about? Something you were repenting of? And you were so worked up over it, and you said to God, I'm never going there again. I'm not going to do that again. I'm so fed up with myself. I'm so sorry. I hate what I've done. I hate it, and I'm not doing it again. And then later, find yourself in a different place, different time. Same temptation comes up, and somehow that motivation that was back there on your knees isn't as strong. Any ever been there? If you've never been there, that's really good. Don't get too confident, though. Because you will be someday. We have all asked ourselves, what happened to my desire to do right? I thought I would never do this again. And I'm back talking to God about the same thing I talked with Him about last month. And I wasn't going to do it. You know, see, it's without God's help, without His Spirit, we're no different than Peter. And even with God's Spirit, it can still be a struggle. We have different personalities than Peter, but we all can see ourselves in him. Can you see yourself in Peter? That's why his story is preserved. Now let's look at some circumstances that Peter would have reflected on that evening that would make his denial so moving. And see if they parallel our lives. The first was the position he held as a follower of Jesus. Peter and the others with them, they weren't among the thousands of disciples that had expressed interest from time to time. They were of the 12. He was going to be an apostle. He was among those of the 12 who were closest to Jesus. He had been given some special privileges even. Brethren, neither are we ordinary disciples, you might say. We have been called. Peter wrote decades later in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 1, Peter wrote this. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, all evil speaking, laying aside tossing that leavening out, getting that leavening out, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have we tasted the tender mercies? By the mercies of God, if we have tasted that, that's the motivation. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men. I wonder if Peter at times sort of, well, he wasn't saying it, he was writing it, but if he was saying it, you might have wondered if he would have choked on the words a little bit. Because when he writes about Christ as a living stone rejected by men, could Peter have not written that without thinking back at that night? That night when he rejected. And yet you still move on. Even though that was done, you still go. Because, as he says, he and others were chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. There we are again. Through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. Peter could look back and say, I stumbled that night. I stumbled. But in verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you can bask in the glory of how great you are. No, we weren't called because we were so special. We were called to a specialness. We were called to a special calling. We were called to a holy nation. We were called to be the people of God, a people claimed by God as his own. We don't proclaim that I'm special. No, we're some of God's children, just like everybody else that he died for. But it is a special calling. And we are called to proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called to proclaim the praises of him who once were not a people, but now are the people of God. Who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. The motivations in verse 10. We had not obtained mercy, but now we have obtained mercy. But the highest calling, the greatest calling for the greatest purpose of bringing many sons to glory does not secure us from the dangers of sin. Peter saw that the calling to serve the Christ did not prevent him from the dangers of sin. Secondly, Peter had been warned of the danger. And he had made great professions. He missed the warning, but he didn't miss the self-talk. He missed what Christ was saying, but he was very firm in what he was saying. He was presumptuous. Brethren, if you ever hear Jesus say, you will all forsake me, what would be, you would think, the correct reaction? If God ever said, I am afraid that you will all reject me, what would be the correct reaction? You would think the correct reaction would be, why Tell me, what is it that you know about myself that I don't know? Please help me to pay attention to this and to take it very seriously. Help me understand. But Peter, relying on himself, immediately responded. He didn't even stop to think about it. He immediately responded and said, "Oh, it's okay. If everybody else leaves you, I won't." He was warned, but he didn't listen to Christ. He listened to himself. Well, I wouldn't do that. So, missing the warnings in God's word, that it comes from being presumptuous or being self-assured, is a big danger. This is a time of year, Days of Unleavened Bread, when God reminds us, sin lies at the door. Its desires for you, and you must rule it. You must rule it. Peter's not the only one Satan desires to sift like wheat. So self-confidence is one of humanity's greatest enemies. But we're so comfortable with it. That's the danger. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul listed five things that caused Israel to be overthrown in the wilderness. Lust, idolatry, sexual immorality, tempting Christ, and murmuring. It's an interesting study. But at the end of that explanation, he said, all these things happened as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. So it's a warning. It's a warning to be humble. Maintain humility. Maintain a guard against self-confidence, self-assurance, pride. Guard it. Guard against it. Presumptuousness that so quickly came over Peter and affected the way he reacted. Third, Peter was standing in the presence of Jesus and in the presence of the world, and he had a choice. He had a choice. Every day we stand in the presence of the world, and we also stand in the presence of God. And we have a choice, and his choice was very quick. It had to be made quickly. And in his mind it was, deny, will I deny, or will I die? Will I deny Christ and live, or will I stand up? And who knows what will happen? I may end up with him. A few hours before, he had already told Jesus, I'll die with you. But when actually faced with the choice, the world was had a lot of pressure there. He'd seen a lot. He'd seen Jesus wash his feet. He'd heard what he said about the bread and the wine. He had pulled out his sword, and even though he was wrong, he had jumped in to defend Jesus in the garden. All this he had heard, but when he was confronted with the pressure of a bunch of humans, and his mind had somehow shifted quickly, he looked away from God and denied him. It's usually one of two things that happens. It's the fear of men or the love of the world. That's usually what will drive denial. The fear of humans or a love for the world. It's a strong pull. It's a powerful tool. And it's something that we will face on a regular basis. Fourth, Peter's situation is something that we see often in our lives. If we repeat sins, they will get worse. The road to sin is like an avalanche. In Peter's case, in this way, his denial was aggravated by repetition. And with each repetition, it grew deeper and more intense. When we begin to sin, go down the road of sin, if we don't stop it immediately, if we don't try to shut it off, if we don't resist, it'll become like an avalanche. You know, when you look at how it's written, how Peter denied Christ, the first time he just denied knowing him. The second time, and his move to the second one was predictable. If he wasn't going to stop it, it was predictable that it would happen again and that it would get worse. The second time, he increased in his vehemence. He got angry. And the third time, he got profane. He cursed. Now, same denial, three different levels of intensity. The downward road of sin can lead that way. Those are four, you could probably draw more, but those are four strong lessons that we look at Peter's life, and we ought to look at it as a mirror. Say, what can I see in him that will strengthen me? That will strengthen the brethren like he was told. Now, when that happens, there's only one remedy, and it's the remedy that Peter found. Jesus had earlier told him, I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail. Now, Peter temporarily failed, but his faith in who Jesus was, his faith in that was based on all the experiences he had seen for 3.5 years, he didn't lose faith that he was the Messiah. Peter just came face to face with himself. And Peter could see that the faith that he had placed in himself was where the mistake was. And so we also read of Peter's sorrow. Peter was cut to the heart. And he was deeply and suddenly softened. He had a softening of the heart. It says he wept. It was the sorrow of being convicted. It was the sorrow of seeing himself. It was the sorrow of looking, not at the world, but looking at the one who was looking at him. And that penetrated him in a good way. He looked when Jesus turned and looked upon Peter, and Peter saw him. All of a sudden, something happened in his mind, in his life. And so, when we look upon the sacrifice of Christ continually, when we look at him, something happens in the heart. And it wasn't just a softening of the heart, it was an acute pain. Because as we read, he not only wept, but it says he wept bitterly. Bitterly. It went deep inside. Peter experienced what Paul wrote about, that godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world works death. Judas was also sorrowful, but Judas was not repentant. And there's a huge difference. Paul said, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all these things, you proved yourself clear in the matter. And so Peter went from that evening, where he went and wept bitterly. And his life turned. His life turned on that. And he went on to prove himself to be clear in the matter. And Christ stood ready to clear him. Ready to clear him when the heart was right. It wasn't like Judas. They both betrayed Christ. But Peter's situation was different. Peter's was under a strong, sudden temptation. Fear. Judas was premeditated for a long time. His betrayal was different. Peter's was based on just this instinctive fear of other humans and a desire to live. Wrong reaction. Judas's was based on a love for money. It's different. And Peter sincerely repented and returned to Christ. Judas sealed his guilt with suicide. And Peter sealed his repentance by dedicating his life to serving God. How do you think this affected his motivation for the rest of his life? Well, take a bit of time the next few days and read 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And through 1 Peter and 2 Peter, read what he wrote through his own eyes. Read what he wrote through his own eyes. And think about it. What Peter was writing, Peter had experienced. Peter was writing from as a source of authority. And Peter wrote that too, as Christ told him, when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. And Peter wrote it under God's inspiration to strengthen the brethren. And he was writing now from a position of strength himself, from God working in him, not the way of the world, not Satan sifting him, not Peter relying on himself. First and Second Peter are powerful writings that if you read through it and you think about everything that he experienced, it drives the point home. When he talks about Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps, Peter knew what that meant firsthand, and he was doing it. When you read in 1 Peter 3 about he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil. I can't help but think Peter probably paused a little bit and thought about the time when his tongue ran to evil, to deny Christ. But his tongue also ran to repentance later. And Peter was a changed man. I have no doubt that Peter's motivation came from things that he wrote, such as 1 Peter 4:1, where it says, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he should no longer live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. Brethren, that's what God has called us to live the rest of our time for the will of God. That's what these days remind us of, put our minds back on. The Passover reminds us of how God our Father and Jesus Christ our brother, how highly motivated they were for us. Let's let the days of unleavened bread remind us and help us think about our motivation for living for them.